Well, this afternoon's reading is from Genesis chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 16, and you'll find it helpful to have those words in front of you as I read page 5 of the Red Bibles. Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you very much, Julian. Do keep your Bibles open there at Genesis chapter 4, and let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at those verses together. Our God, we thank you that in your kindness you've not left us guessing about what you're like and what you want of us. We thank you that you've given us your word. And we pray now as we look at it together that by your Spirit you would open our eyes, that we would see more of who you are and more of who we are. And we pray that not just so that we would be informed, but so that our lives would be transformed, that we would live in your world for your glory. Amen. Sorry, while we've been praying, rather bizarrely, the stand has slipped down, so I'm just going to pull it up. Hi. Arr. I don't know how it's done that. That's probably too high, but it gives it some scope to slip down again. This is the last of our little series looking at the first four chapters of Genesis. And you remember how Genesis 1 to 3 lays foundations for some of the huge themes in the Bible. It shows us, first of all, who God is. Shows us that the God of the Bible is not just another God you could pick out from the spiritual supermarket. He is the one true God who made the world. And because he made the world, he is king of the world. shows us who God is. It shows us who we are. It shows us that we are not just an accidental assortment of atoms. We are created by God for relationship with God. And as those who know him, we are meant to reflect his ways on earth. We're meant to take care of the world. We're meant to bring life and keep order so the world flourishes. Shows us who God is. He is king. Shows us who we are. We are his royal servants. And it shows us what has gone wrong. It's chapter 3, isn't it? And what's gone wrong is the servant's relationship with the king. The servant said to the king, actually, we reckon we know more about running this world than you do, so we're not going to go your way, we're going to go our way. We're not going to have you as king over our lives. In our lives, we are going to be king. So what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong is we've denied who God is and thereby denied who we are. We've said God is not king and we are not his royal servants. So it's not that we've just gone wrong on, you know, one or two rules. It's that we've gone wrong in the whole relationship with God that we were created for. And so we see human history unfold. And as chapter 4 goes on in the second half of it, you see human beings doing what human beings were meant to do. They're getting married and having families and tending the soil and keeping the flocks and building cities and forging tools of bronze and iron and playing the harp and playing the flute. But ever since Genesis 3... it is all messed up by what the Bible calls sin. That broken relationship with God breaks everything. Breaks our relationship with one another and breaks our relationship with the planet, the world around us. And chapter 4 then zooms in and it gives us a close-up of how sin breaks everything up. It says, this is what the world east of Eden is like. And the Bible says you and I are all born east of Eden. Which means this is not just an ancient story about ancient people. This is about us. It's about us. When we look at any Old Testament passage, one of the key questions to ask is, what does the New Testament say about it? And the New Testament says that Genesis 4's main message to us is this. It is, do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain. So, for example, 1 John chapter 3, John says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be like Cain. It's kind of negative, isn't it? Do not be like. Well, chapters 1 and 2 are so mouthwatering and positive. You long for more of chapters 1 and 2. But chapter 4, you don't long for it very much, do you? You recoil from it. And we're meant to. We're meant to. It's negative. Do not be like Cain. But spelling out negatives can sometimes be helpful. Warm the soup, but do not bring it to the boil. See, spelling out the negative, do not bring it to the boil, stops me from ruining the soup. And in his love, the Lord says, as you live in this world, do not be like Cain. And he says it to stop us from ruining our lives. Do not be like Cain. First reason not to be like Cain is Cain did not treat God as God. Cain did not treat God as God. Verse 1, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I brought forth the man. Cain's birth is greeted with much excitement, because do you remember the promise back in Genesis 3? An offspring of Eve would destroy evil. Is this the one? Hopes raised. Then very quickly dashed. This is not the one. Verse 2, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Two brothers working, doing what human beings are meant to do. And remember, it was work. That work was not an end in itself, that work was all meant to be for God. He was the goal of it all. And so, verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. If you're anything like me, at first thought, this seems So unfair, doesn't it? Cain is a farmer, he brings barley. Abel is a shepherd, brings a lamb, each brings what they can. If God is saying a lamb is better than barley, I mean, that is so unfair because Cain hasn't got a lamb to bring. Our cats bring us offerings, headless mice mostly. They thoughtfully leave them for us on the kitchen floor. And the truth is, I don't really want a headless mouse. I don't want any kind of mouse, really. I'd much prefer it if the cat brought a flapjack. But I don't kind of hold it against the cat. The cat's doing its best. So why? Why does God not accept Cain's offering? He's doing his best. What is going on? There are clues in the way the offerings are described. Look down with me at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. Some of the fruits of the soil? Which fruits? Some. Well, which ones? Oh, any. Because, well, any will do. Just grab a handful, get this over and done with. You've got things to be going on with. So we'll just bring some of them along. But, verse 4, but, in other words, in stark contrast to Cain, Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Abel has taken time and care to pick out the best bits, fat portions, of the best kind, the firstborn. Notice that the focus of God's favor is not just on their offerings. It's not that God favored the lamb as opposed to the barley. But the focus of the favor is he looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. It's Abel and his offering, Cain and his offering. In other words, it's not about the offering itself. This is not paganism, where you have to get the ritual right, and then the gods will be pleased. This is about getting the relationship right. And the way each of them goes about their offering reveals their relationship with the Lord. If you look at in the New Testament another time at Hebrews 11, verse 4, or 1 John 3, verse 12, you'll see that the New Testament describes Abel's actions as righteous. He's right with God because his actions arise from, the New Testament says, faith in God. And faith is always the opposite of sin. Sin is my life in my hands. Faith is my life in God's hands. And people always say, oh, faith, that's, you know, it's like a leap in the dark. That's when you've got your eyes shut and your fingers crossed. No, no, faith comes from having your eyes opened to see the truth of who God is. See, when you see that the God of the Bible is the King of the world, then to put my life in his hands is not some kind of crazy gamble. It's life in all its fullness because it's the life I was created for. I was created for him. So if you could ask Abel, you could say, Abel, why did you give the Lord the best parts of the best kind of your flock? Abel would have said something like, well, because he is my king. And this lamb is just a small sign that my whole life belongs to him. It's his. Everything I am, everything I have, it's his. My life is in his hands. That's faith, when we entrust the whole of our lives to him. That's faith. And one of the ways you can spot people who have entrusted the whole of their lives to him is they give themselves sacrificially in the service of their king. They give of their money in ways that mean they sometimes go without the holiday or the extension they were planning. They give of their time in ways that mean they go without the evening to themselves that they had in mind. They open their home to a friend who's in need. They stand for Christ at work, even if it means they won't get promoted. When they make plans for the next stage of their lives, the question they keep asking is, how can we serve the Lord? Because all that they have and all that they are is his, because he's king. And they've put their lives in his hands. And that is not extreme. That is what it means to treat God as God. Say, my life in your hands, it's all yours. Because if God is king of the universe, what other way is there to treat him? Abel treats God as God. But Cain does not treat God as God. He thinks, throw him a few vegetables, that'll keep him sweet. But to give the best of my crops? That is so extreme. A man's got to eat. I mean, be sensible. Cain is holding back his crops because he's holding back his life from the Lord. His life is in his hands. So Cain may look kind of spiritual. He's standing next to Abel doing a similar sort of thing, singing a similar sort of song, going along to a similar sort of small group. May look like he is being spiritual, may even think he is being spiritual. I made an offering, didn't I? I went to church, didn't I? What? But the point is, he doesn't treat God as God. The dead giveaway is his anger. Verse 5, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. His anger is a classic outworking of the sin that we saw in Genesis 3. See, my life is in my hands, so God, I'm not going to have you telling me what is right and wrong. I am the judge of right and wrong around here. And how dare you say that you are not pleased with me? I say, you should be pleased with me. You see what Cain is doing? See, the servant is telling the king what he can and can't do. The creature is telling the creator, I will relate to you on my terms. I will treat you as I see fit to treat you. Okay, you should be pleased with me. This is the deal. You see what the creature is doing? People often say to me, of course, I don't need to go to church to worship God. Well, there's a sense in which there's some truth in that. But actually, God says that belonging to him will mean belonging to his people, to a local church. And it's often that people don't really want to hear that. And when they don't, it's a dead giveaway. Because it shows that when they say, I don't need to come to church to worship God, what they really mean is, I will relate to God on my own terms. You know, I will treat him as I see fit to treat him. He's got no right to tell me I need to start going to church. But think if I did that to you. Think if you introduce yourself to me as Jake, and I say, oh, I don't think the name Jake suits you at all. No, Jake's not the right name for you. I'll tell you, I'll call you Cecil. Cecil's a much better name for you. From now on, Cecil you are. And then I invite you over to supper. And you tell me in advance you're a vegetarian. So we sit down to a meal, and I serve you this great big rare steak in a peppercorn sauce, and you say, sorry, but didn't I say I was a vegetarian? And I say, yeah, I know you did, but I think it's ridiculous to be a vegetarian. What you need is a good steak. And so you're left sort of picking away at the mange too, you know? And then while we eat, I put on some music quite loud, and you very politely say, sorry, but I have a hearing problem. Would it be all right if we lost the background music? And I say, no, nonsense, Cecil, you'll love this. This is great. You say, it's Jake. And I say, no, it's Miles Davis. It's Kind of Blue. It's the best-selling jazz record of all time. And you hardly dare mention the fact that you hate jazz. See, if I just plowed on like that the whole time, how would you feel? It's not just that I got the ritual wrong. I served you steak when you were a vegetarian. It's not that, is it? I've got the whole relationship wrong. I'm not treating you as you. You see, it may look as though I'm being friendly, you know, I invite you over to a meal and everything, but I'm just treating you as I see fit. That's not a relationship, not with you. Friends, it's possible to come along to church and sing the songs and listen to the sermon and look like we have a relationship with God, but not treat him as God. You know, we're sort of giving him a couple of hours on a Sunday, but we're not really giving him the rest of our lives. But you see who Genesis has been showing us that he is? He is not king over just a couple of hours on a Sunday. He is creator of the whole universe, which means he's king over every corner of the world, every corner of our lives. We're to serve him, therefore, in every corner of our relationships, or the way we handle money, or the way we think about our ambitions, or the way we talk to people. And that is not grim and oppressive. We've seen that, haven't we, again and again. That is life to the full, because that is the life we were created for, to live for him with the whole of our lives. And here is the thing, you see, if we're thinking, I'll give him a couple of hours on a Sunday, but I'm not having him telling me how I should handle my money, that is a dead giveaway. It shows we're not We've not seen who he is. We're not treating God as God. People sometimes say to me, "Joe, I've tried Christianity and it didn't work." Turns out what they wanted was they wanted God to heal them. They wanted God to give them a better job or find them a husband or give them a wonderful spiritual high on a Sunday. But you see, they say, "Well, it didn't really work, this relationship with God," but they never had a true relationship with God because they never related to God as God. They treated him as a servant. They said, "God, here is the deal. This is what I want from you." But the relationship that we were created for, the life in all its fullness that God intends for us, it all starts when we treat God as God. And we say, "Here I am. I'm yours. I'm here to live for you." Maybe that the reason that you are kind of disillusioned with this whole idea of a relationship with God is because you've never really related to him right. You've never treated God as God. It's a wonderful thing that although the God of the Bible is king, in Christ we see the kind of king he is. He's the kind of king who stoops down low and serves us by laying down his life for us. We see he's the kind of king who loves us with a love that will never let us go. His intentions for us are all for our good. His plans are to bless. But the point is, he's still the king. And in our relationship with him, we're not to treat him as just a kind of lucky charm, a kind of spiritual hobby, or just a kind of a way to feel good about ourselves. He is the king. And he calls us to place our lives in his hands. Do not be like Cain. Remember, Cain didn't get the ritual wrong. He got the whole relationship wrong. As Christians of a previous generation used to say, "Lord of all or not at all." Cain did not treat God as God. Secondly, Cain did not resist sin. Look at verse 6. "When the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?'" See how the Lord is always calling people back to relationship with him. These verses 6 and the beginning of 7 are kind of micro version of the parable of the prodigal son. Remember how the son turns back to the father and the father rushes out to embrace him. "Cain, don't stay angry," says God. "Do what is right. Turn back to me. And of course I will accept you. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. If you keep going the way of sin, it's crouching at your door." See, we think if we sin, that'll be life. And the Lord says sin is like a lion. It's waiting to pounce on you, and it'll drag you down and rip you apart. And we think, "My life in my hands is what'll set me free." But sin, you see, desires to have you, as in dominate you. It'll make you its slave. Notice how the sin of Genesis 3 is working itself deeper into the human heart. Adam had to be persuaded to sin, do you remember? Cain has to be persuaded not to sin. He's given the chance to fight the sin in his heart, to stamp it out before it ignites, but he lets it burn. So verse 8, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out of the field.' And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." Kills his brother. Why does he do it? John 3 says, "Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." He couldn't stand the fact that God said Abel was righteous, but Cain was not. So he shakes his fist at God and says, "God, why should you accept him and not me? It makes me furious. I reckon I'm every bit as righteous as my brother." Do you see again how this is the outworking of Genesis 3? See what he's saying? He's saying, "God, I think my moral compass is actually more accurate than yours. See, I'm standing here telling you that your assessment of me and my brother is wrong." See what he's doing? It's an outrageous way to treat God. It's what we do, isn't it? God says something that challenges the way we think and the way we think things should be, and we think, "God must have got it wrong. How can he say that?" And Cain's fury against God comes out in his fury against his brother. When John writes about this in 1 John, he sees it as a word of comfort. He says, do not be surprised when the world hates you. When people lash out at you, often it's because they're angry at God. But 1 John also sees this as a word of warning when he says, do not be like Cain. Do not be like Cain. And we think, well, there's no danger of our murdering anyone around here. We're not going to be like Cain, are we? But John picks up on Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on to say, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. See, we're not going to murder anyone around here, but we're liable to hate our brother or our sister. Think of how easily we envy God's dealings with other people. See, why should they get healed and not me? How come they are married and I'm not? Why did they get the job? How come they're so funny and so clever and so popular? And how come they get asked to take on leadership, not me? How come the Lord's using them to reach out to people in the workplace, not me? So unfair. And again and again, I have seen how that sort of envy, so unfair, his dealings with them and me, ignites into hatred, fury. Even if we are just a little bit like Cain, see it for what it is. When I say, God, that is so unfair. How come them and not me? What I'm saying is, God, you have got this wrong. You are not doing a very good job of being king. My way of being king would be much better than yours. I can see how it should be. And we think it's just a bit of envy. It's just a bit of envy. See it for what it is. The sin of Genesis 3 is crouching at our door. And the Lord says, fight it. Master it before it gets hold of you and rips you apart and leads you to rip other people apart too. If you're fighting that sort of envy right now, be encouraged, because it's a sign that God's Spirit is at work in you, that you want to serve him. You do want to serve him, because if you didn't want to serve him, you wouldn't even fight. You wouldn't even try to stamp it out. You would just keep feeding it. The Lord says, fight. And Genesis 4 helps us to see how to fight. It's not just grip my teeth, try harder, not to envy. See where the hatred comes from. It comes from not seeing who God is. Starve sin. So when you find yourself going over that list of all the reasons why you have a right to resent them, stamp on it. Starve sin and feed your vision of God. Look again at who he is. A prayer to pray is something like this. Lord, show me again that you are king and that you are in charge and that you are good. And when I see that, when I see who he is, I will see, who am I? Who am I to tell him that he has got it wrong? Do not be like Cain. Cain let sin master him. Finally, Cain did not repent. Repent means turn around, turn back to God. And Cain never did. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? It's a bit like when God said to Adam, where are you? It's not that the Lord doesn't know where Abel is. He wants Cain to face up to what he's done. Adam made excuses, do you remember? Cain lies. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, of course, the answer is yes. Yes. Yes, we are created to love one another, which means taking responsibility for one another as we serve the purposes of God together. Am I my brother's? Yes, you are. But broken relationship with God means broken relationship between brothers. Cain denies the whole thing. And so the Lord confronts him, verse 10. What have you done? Listen, you see, you don't even need to tell me the truth. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Cries out for justice. It's good news that the God of the Bible doesn't just shrug his shoulders in the face of bloodshed. He judges. We long for justice, and the good news is he judges. And the judgment reminds us of the judgment back in Genesis 3. Cain is driven away from God. Working the ground will be hard, and he will be a restless wanderer on the earth. In other words, forever lonely. See, because he's alienated from God, he becomes alienated from other people. And how does Cain respond? Verse 13, God said to the Lord, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence, and I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." How does he respond? Do you notice there's not a hint of acknowledging his sin against his brother or his sin against God? Not a hint. The only reason he is fussed is that the consequences of his sin are going to be hard for him to bear. "Do not be like Cain," says John. "Do not be like Cain, who never turned from his sin. He just felt sorry for himself." Friends, how many people are still born in the Christian life? Because when it comes to their sin, they never were really fussed about how it hurt other people. And they were never really fussed, actually, about how it hurt their God. All they can think about is how it hurt them. Do not be like Cain, who did not repent, just felt sorry for himself. But even in the face of his selfishness, the Lord is kind to him. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over.' And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." No one quite knows what this mark is. Some think it's some kind of tattoo or a hairstyle or clothing. There's one commentator who thinks it might be a large dog. So no one's quite sure what the mark is. But it's very clear what it means. People sometimes say, "Oh, all this talk about a God of judgment, that's very dangerous because it makes people vengeful." It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Precisely because God will judge, we're not to take vengeance into our own hands. See, the bloodshed in this world that we think about today of all days cries out for justice. But the only way to break the cycle of vengeance that the world is caught up in is to remember we are not the judge. Justice will be done because there is a judge, but we are not the judge. We're to leave it to him. That's what that mark says. Don't take vengeance. Leave it to the judge. And Cain heads out, a wanderer, you see, a restless wanderer in the land of Nod. Nod just means wandering. See, he's a restless wanderer in the land of wandering. And the Bible says this is the world we live in. We think we know better than God, but we don't, because we're only very small. We're not the creator. We're just the creatures. And we think we know better than God, and we've landed up a very long way from home. And that really brings the first section of the book of Genesis to an end, and it brings our little series to an end. And as we close, I just want to ask, where does it leave us? The death of Abel, first act of bloodshed, cries out for justice. It gets us thinking, what is God going to do in the face of human sin? What's he going to do about it? And God's response is a plan that unfolds all the way through the Old Testament and leads all the way on to Jesus in the New. So this is what Hebrews 12 says. Let me just read for your notes. Hebrews 12, verse 24. See, it's a plan that leads all the way on to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see? Abel's blood speaks a word. It cries out, justice must be done. Sin must be punished. And Jesus' blood cries out, justice has been done. Sin has been punished. For the sin of the servants, the king has himself paid. Which means now, for all of us who are like Cain, there is forgiveness. And for restless wanderers, there is a way home. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that because you love us, you warn us, and you tell us not to be like Cain. And we pray that you would wake us up, bring us to our senses. We pray that we would turn back to you, that in Jesus we would come home. Amen.
Well, now, as always, we've got a time to think through what God has been saying to us through his word by his spirit, either on our own or perhaps in conversation with people sitting near us, people we came with. Questions you might like to think through have already appeared on the screen behind me. And today we have the excitement of three hats. Okay, this is a whole new method. We want to make sure that everybody gets the chance to put a question in a hat. That's the way we collect questions for our question time that's going to happen after we've sung a couple of songs. Please do sit down. Now some time for some questions. Mike's going to join me at the front, I hope, so that he answers them rather than me trying. And a number of questions to look at together now. And in fact, even a late entry that may or may not be able to add it in. Okay, thank you very much. First question. Verse 14 seems to imply that there are other people out there, people that Cain's scared of. And then also the question comes, who did Cain marry?
Yeah.
How can we just work that one out?
It's an absolutely fair question. I think one of the things that I've learnt in studying and preparing for this series, well, I've learnt a great deal. And one of the things is that the writer of Genesis is a brilliant writer. Brilliant writer. And any brilliant writer doesn't tell you everything. They tell you what you need to know because they have a particular agenda. And so there are all kinds of questions that Genesis doesn't answer. And we get frustrated with it, and we're liable, therefore, to close it up and say, well, it hasn't answered my questions. And actually, just because it doesn't answer all my questions, that doesn't invalidate the things it does say. And I think that's one of those puzzles. Even the early church fathers said, let's not make Genesis foolish by claiming things that it says that it doesn't really say. So perhaps there are other people around. Perhaps we are focusing on one family that are the head of others. We don't know, but clearly within the text, there is an understanding that there are other people who might be dangerous to Cain. And all the evidence is that the writer is not an idiot. So the writer is not going, oh, I shouldn't have left that in, because that's a dead giveaway, because the writer's at ease with that, that perhaps there are other people around. Otherwise, exactly that. From whom would Cain be in danger? Or it could be that there is an issue of the passing of time here, that in time there'll be more people. But, I don't know. I don't think we know.
This idea of offerings and of giving God the best, where did that come from? I mean, you could say, well, how did Cain and Abel know that they were supposed to give the best to God? How do we and people on this planet today, how should we know? How can we know that we should be giving our best to God?
Within, in the world of the Old Testament, of course, if you're reading this as a member of Israel, this rings all kinds of bells with the sacrificial system and thank offerings and giving the best of the harvest to God. Not because he's a pagan God you have to appease, but to remind you that we are the people who live for him. That the goal of work is not just so that we get more. It is all to please him. So if you're reading it as an Israelite, you're going, this is all very familiar. But yes, but you're still asking the question, how did they know? To which again, we're not told everything, but we are told in Genesis 1 and 2, that the Lord walked with Adam and Eve. Do you think he told them nothing? He set them up to work the land. They had a relationship. So I take it if they know how to treat him and deal with him, they know because of the Lord's relationship with them. But we're not told. But what was the question was, how can we know as well?
Is there something in the sense of the natural reaction to having been given everything by something is to want to give them the best in return? Is there a logic there that Abel and Cain should have picked up that we should pick up today?
It's something like that, isn't that? I mean, in Romans 12, Paul spends 11 chapters pretty much explaining all the Lord has done for us. And then goes, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, all the ways in which he has been kind to us in ways we never even deserved, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And others, there you get that idea, is in response to all God has done for us in Jesus, we don't go to the temple. There isn't a temple for us to go to. But what they did in the temple pointed forward. One day, you're not just going to give some barley and a lamb or a dove. You're going to give your whole life. That's what he's going to make possible. And that seems to be Paul's kind of response. In view of all he's done for us, the right response is to give him our lives. Because actually, that is a return to what we were created for. We were created to live for him. And that's what he's doing.
And could you just say, you know, obviously I can't take the fat from my firstborn lambs. There's not much room for them in my flat. What does it mean? You know, I'm supposed to give the whole of my life. That just, I haven't got a lamb. Hold of my heart. What does it actually look like in practice for me and for you and for us tomorrow?
That's a very important question. And we touched on it very, very sort of superficially, I suppose, in the talk earlier. But when you think about your money, do you think it's your money and you'll give a little bit to God? Or do you think it's all his money. And the first question I'm asking is what can I do for him with this money? Brilliant, I've got this money. How can I serve him with it? Or you think of your time, or you think of the gifts and the talents you've got. When people think about their career plan, they often just think about their career plan. And there is that moment where they suddenly go, oh, I've never even thought to ask, how could I serve God with my life and gifts and career plan? How does that fit? And those are the moments when the Lord would say, don't be like Cain. Remember that the whole of your life is to live with him. So it's every area. I think there's it's little moments like we race back. This is a silly example, so forgive me because it's kind of off the top of my head. But we're having a fun weekend away with friends and we race back because we're on the set out duty. And we kind of go, yeah, because it's sort of what we've got to do. It's okay. We're on the rotor. And I guess the moment we've really got this is the moment when we don't just go, well, the weekend with my friends was fun, but, you know, I'm happy to give it up and do set up. Actually, the moment we've got this is when we're going, and wasn't it wonderful to do set up? Wasn't it a privilege to do set up? Wasn't it a joy? Rather than, it's that kind of thing we have to do because we're Christians.
I suppose that ties in with what you were saying then about any of us that are sort of tempted to say, oh, our Christianity is just a private thing, how that just doesn't work. Is that right? Is it time with that?
Yeah, because the Lord calls me to live it out in public, in every area of my life and in every relationship. If we're saying it's a private thing, we're talking about a particular compartment, the private sphere of my life. In other words, one sphere. And Genesis tells us he's the creator of the whole world, so he is for every sphere.
And so if anybody's got friends that sort of is where keep giving us that line, it's a private thing.
Yeah.
How might we help them?
I think I would always want to ask about, what is this God like with whom you have a private relationship? So tell me about him. And when they talk about the things they think he's like, I say, how do you know that? I was hearing someone the other day who was talking about, you know, there are lots of different ways of conceiving God and different religions have different ideas, but there are many different ways, and I think God is more complicated than any of those. And you just gently want to say, how do you know that? Where have you got your ideas about God from? And very often the sort of private God, the God of people's imagination, is a God they've just made up. And they think they've been quite sort of humble about it. But actually they're saying, everyone else is wrong, but I know what God is really like, and I won't reveal my sources. So I gently want to say to people, tell me what your God is like, and how do you know what he's like? Is this a God who has actually revealed himself, made himself known, as the God of the Bible has in Christ? Or is this actually just an invisible friend? And you see, when people like Richard Dawkins attack Christians for believing in invisible friends, we want to say, Dawkins is right. We don't believe in invisible friends. And Dawkins is right. The God that Dawkins attacks is not a God we recognize.
Final question. We talk about a God of grace, and then we find in Genesis chapter 4 a God who curses Cain. In what ways is God being gracious to Cain? Or is just Cain one of these people that sort of loses out when it comes to God? Or is he being gracious?
When God warns in the Bible, he's not playing a game. And I take it that early bit of verse 7, where he warns him, you know, do what is right and you will be accepted. Cain's extraordinary response is to go, actually, no, I'm not going to. So there are, the story of the Bible is a story of God does warn. He says, if you walk away from me, I'm not just going to smile as though it doesn't matter. And I think what we're seeing is an example, an early example of a warning and a curse that follows that shows to take God's warnings seriously. Of course, we always think that, you know, we think, well, love and warning don't go together, or love and judgment don't go together. Precisely because God is not an indifferent sort of a God. He warns, and he's serious. I think that's how I'd begin to think about it, I think.
And I suppose also that the Cain who's left to wander, and the people like Cain that left to wander, are wonderfully found in Christ, aren't they? I mean,
yeah, well, ultimately, the story doesn't end. If the story ended with Genesis 4, that would be pretty grim, wouldn't it? I mean, that would be just dreadful. But the point is, the story doesn't end. The Lord is teaching us that sin is serious, there is judgment. Oh, but how wonderful it is that the story doesn't end in Genesis 4, that it goes on all the way to Jesus, where we see judgment taken. That's the point, yeah.
Thank you very much indeed. We're going to pray to our gracious God. Jack's going to come and lead our prayers.